There was a man named Micah who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. One day he said to his mother, "I heard you place a curse on the person who stole 1,100 pieces of silver from you. Well, I have the money. I was the one who took it." "Well, the Lord bless you for admitting it," his mother replied. He returned the money to her, and she said, "I now dedicate these silver coins to the Lord. In honor of my son, I will have an image carved and an idol cast." So when he returned the money to his mother, she took 200 silver coins and gave them to a silversmith who made them into an image and an idol. And these were placed in Micah's house. Micah set up a shrine for the idol, and he made a sacred ephod and some household idols. Then he installed one of his sons as his personal priest. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. One day, a young Levite who'd been living in Bethlehem in Judah arrived in that area. He left Bethlehem in search of another place to live, and as he traveled, he came to the hill country of Ephraim. He happened to stop at Micah's house as he was traveling through. "Where are you from?" Micah asked him. He replied, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to live." "Well, stay here with me," Micah said, "and you can be a father and priest to me. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, plus a change of clothes and your food." The Levite agreed to this, and the young man became like one of Micah's sons. So Micah installed the Levite as his personal priest, and he lived in Micah's house. "I know the Lord will bless me now," Micah said, "because I have a Levite serving as my priest." Now, in those days, Israel had no king, and the tribe of Dan was trying to find a place where they could settle, for they'd not yet moved into the land assigned to them when the land was divided among the tribes of Israel. So the men of Dan chose from their clans 5 capable warriors from the town of Zorah and Eshtel to scout out a land for them to settle in. When these warriors arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, they came to Micah's house and spent the night there. While at Micah's house, they recognized the young Levite's accent, so they went over and asked him, "Who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them about his agreement with Micah and that he'd been hired as Micah's personal priest. Then they said, "Well, ask God whether or not our journey will be successful." "Go in peace," the priest replied, "for the Lord's watching over your journey."
Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, the blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are filled with passionate intensity. W.B. Yeats wrote those words at the end of World War I. They could very easily have been written about the last pages of the Book of Judges. There's no way I'm going to remember everything, but the last 5 chapters of this book include robbery, idolatry, genocide, sexual exploitation, gang rape, genocide again, a civil war, another genocide, mass kidnapping of young women and sex trafficking them. Again, that's not a complete list. But these chapters aren't really about any of those particular atrocities. The author of Judges, he goes out of his way to make sure we know what his point is, and he shows us in a sentence that he puts at the beginning and at the end of this story and that he alludes to several times throughout. Linda read it in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that we hear that several times throughout the story. There was no king in Israel. In the very last sentence of the book of Judges, to sum it all up, is in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so what the author is getting at, what the text is meant to tell us, is this is what life is like when there is no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes, which is a little off for us because as 21st century Americans, there is no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That sounds like what we're shooting for. If we could just get there, then we'd be all right. I mean, our nation started with, we don't want a king. And now the baseline of our ethics and our way of living is, hey, you need to do what's right for you. I was reading an article that somebody sent me by Melinda Gates about parenting and technology. I have four small children and spending a lot of time thinking about what role technology should play in their lives. And she's Bill Gates' wife, right? She's one of the higher-ups at Microsoft. So she's overall pretty pro-technology. But she was saying that looking back, she wished she had been more careful. But she includes this sentence, which just, it made me laugh out loud and then almost cry when I read it. Parents should decide for themselves what works for their family. But I probably would have waited longer before putting a computer in my children's pockets. She's saying, hey, maybe it's not a good idea if your 13-year-old has infinite unsupervised access to the internet, which I would think isn't a controversial statement, but she feels compelled to preface it with, of course, parents should decide what works for their families. You need to do what's right in your own eyes. This is our way of living. We want it to be this way, and the book of Judges is here to tell us this is actually a terrible, terrible idea, that it is a tragedy that there was no king in Israel, and that there couldn't be anything worse than everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And the reason that it's a tragedy not to have a king, and don't get too caught up on like an image of a guy with a crown sitting on a throne. A king is a unified source of authority, where if you and I disagree, we know we're going here, and this person or this set of rules or whatever, this will tell us the way things should be. If we don't have that, then everybody is their own king. Everybody runs their own show. Everybody has to do what is right in their own eyes because we don't have something outside of ourselves that we can refer to, some outside authority that will make it clear to us what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong, how we should live and how we shouldn't live. We all end up being our own kings. And while that sounds good, initially, it's about as bad as things can be for human society. So this isn't going to be a lot of fun or terribly uplifting. It would be dishonest to preach it in a fun and uplifting way. But what we're going to see in this text is that no king means no truth. No king means no justice, and no king means no love. And then we're going to see what this text is really supposed to drive us back to, which is that we need a good king. So no king means no truth, no king means no justice, no king means no love. We need a good king. That's where we're going. And with each of those first three, I'll kind of sum up a big chunk of the story and then talk about the implications of it. So no king means no truth. This, we're talking about the part of the story that Linda read for us, 17 verse 1 through to 18 verse 6. So what we have here is, we start off on a high note. A guy robs his mom. But then I guess he has a fit of honesty, and she's looking for her 11,000 or 1,100 pieces of silver. And he's like, oh yeah, I got those. They're under the bed. And he gives them back, and She does this thing that we could kind of glaze over. She goes, I am going to dedicate all of this to the Lord. And then she does two very strange things. One is that she says, I'm going to dedicate all of this, which would be the 1,100 pieces of silver. She uses 200. So by all, she meant 18%. And then in order to dedicate it to the Lord, she makes a silver image, which is a strange way of showing her respect for a God who has said, never, ever, ever, ever make an image. It's the second out of the Ten Commandments. And, but she's, you know, she's, for whatever reason, she feels like this is what she needs to do to honor God, right? This is like if I decide that to honor my wife who loves to sleep in on her birthday, we'll go on a sunrise hike because I love her so much. So I'll get her up at 4:30 and we'll go climb a mountain, right? But this is what the woman decides to do. And then the guy, her son, decides that one of his sons needs to be a priest. Because you got to have a priest if you're going to have an image and a shrine. So they make a priest. And that's the first part of the story. And then a person, a Levite, comes wandering by. And a Levite is supposed to be involved with the religious practice of Israel, but is not supposed to be a priest. But he's a little closer to the people who are supposed to be priests. So Micah grabs him and is like, you could be my priest. You'd be great. Then God would have to be on my side because you're kind of, sort of, if I squint and look just right, you should be a priest. So come be my personal priest and you can do the things that I want you to do. And, you know, not that this would influence you at all, but I'll pay you a lot of money. And the Levite goes, oh, I really feel the Lord calling me to this position and this salary. I mean, this position. And he takes the job, right? And he becomes a part of the family. And then the Danites were one of the tribes of Israel who had totally failed to take over the land God gave them. But they get tired of kind of living on the run, and they decide they want some land anyway. So they go not to where God told them to go, but to a different, completely different part of the country to find some land. And they stop at this guy's house, and they go, hey, you're a priest of the Lord. You can tell us if this is a good idea. And the priest, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't, like, pray. He doesn't check the written record that says where the Danites are supposed to go. He just, without hesitation, without pause, he says, you should go and do what you want to do. If it's right in your eyes, then I'm sure God's behind you. This is how our story opens. That's where what we have so far. That's what Linda read for us. And what we see here is a bunch of people who don't care about truth. They're very sincere, right? They're willing to spend a lot of money on their religion. They're willing to devote a lot of time to it. They care about the outside forms of it. They think it's good to have a Levite rather than a regular Joe. They want to check in with him and see if he says that God wants them to do the right thing. But they're not paying any attention at all to God. They have developed a religion in which God is not their king, God is their cheerleader. And his job is just to give the thumbs up to whatever it is they want to do and whatever they sincerely believe in their hearts. They have no interest in the actual truth. Because they are kings, after all. And kings get to make up their own truth, right? One of the perks of being a king is that whatever you say is the law. If I say everybody has to be at least 6 feet tall and I'm the king, then that's the rule. I just spoke the truth. And they are used to living this way. We do this in the modern world, right? The first time I encountered the phenomenon of the universe as a spiritual reality was just a few years ago, and I was watching a television show, and somebody had a crush on a girl, and they had an extra chance encounter with the girl, and they said, see, the universe wants me to go out with her. And I thought it was just a throwaway comedy line, but now I hear grown-up humans say, the universe wants me to, and then it's always what they want to do. Now, we Christians, we don't do anything remotely like this. We know that you don't say that. You say, I feel God calling me to. And then you fill in whatever it is that you want to do. right? We know how to do this a little bit better. But everybody engages in this, God is not my king, God is my cheerleader. I need to make up my own truth, and then God will get on board with it. This is the norm. This is how we do what is right in our own eyes. Not having an authority out there, not having a king, means not having any truth except the truth we make up. As long as we are true to our own selves, then it follows that we can't be false to anyone else, right? This is what's happening. And we go with this, right? Truth is relative. We really want to believe that anyone who is sincere in their desire to be good and in their desire to do God things, that God will just honor that and be okay with that. That it's the thought that counts. This is our day. This is how we think. This is not how God's people are to think. The mark of being a part of God's people, the mark of being a Christian, the mark of actually following Jesus is that God gets to tell me what's true and what's false. I don't make it up for myself. What I feel to be true, what I feel in my heart, what I think I'm being called to, what I think the universe is telling me, none of that matters. What God says is true. Is true. If God says, don't make images, then making an image with the very best of intentions is wrong. And it will not be honored by him. If God says, this is one that we all struggle with to one degree or another, if God says, I have made you to live together, to live in community, it is not good that you should be alone. And Tuesday night rolls around, and we have small group, and we say, I'm not feeling it. Work's been rough this week. I can't be authentic and true to myself if I go. Or I went last week, and it was kind of boring. I didn't really get anything out of it. That's us being true to ourselves and doing what is right in our own eyes. To actually follow Jesus means to say, okay, you say that being in community, being together with my brothers and sisters in Christ is important, is more important than my career or my hobbies or what I'm feeling. Then that's the truth, and I submit to it. Whether I like it or not, whether I totally understand the reasons for it or not, I don't get to make truth up. You're the king. You tell me what's true. If I don't have that king, if I don't have God actually ruling over my life, not just as a cheerleader, rah-rahing everything that I do, then I won't live that way. I'll go with what I'm feeling. No king means no truth. Now, the idea of truth as relative, as something that we can just roll with and bend and flex to meet us, is just become a part of us, and we've almost become worried and scared about absolute truth. And a lot of times, having truth be relative seems pretty harmless. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. What difference does it make if the Quran or the New Testament or the Bhagavad Gita or your favorite internet guru knows the way that God desires to be worshipped? It all kind of evens out, right? But not having truth has immediate this world consequences that we can see, because no king means no truth also means that no king means no justice. No king means no justice, right? We kind of cut off in the middle there at 18 verse 6 after the Danites hear from the priest that they should go, right? So they've come to look for some land against God's authority and against his will. And they have the priest say, yeah, sure, I'm positive. You really want it? Then God's behind you. And then the story keeps going. They go out and they find this village of people in this remote valley. And this village of people is isolated and totally unprepared to defend themselves. And they go, I feel the Lord calling us not to conquer those numerous and well-armed people, But these folks who don't have weapons and don't have anyone to help them, I'm sure that's the truth that God's telling us. And so they go back and they tell their whole tribe that. And their whole tribe says, yes, we agree. We also feel that in our hearts, that that is what God desires for us to do. And so all of the Danites get together and they travel to this valley. On the way, they strong arm the priest. They say, hey, you should come with us. And he's like, I can't come with you. What about my stuff? And they say, we'll pay you more. And he goes, I feel the Lord calling me to a change in vocation. And he goes with them. And then they kill everyone. They go into the village and just wipe it out. Men, women, children. Because their truth said that that village should belong to them. And so they went and they got it. No king doesn't just mean no truth. No king means no justice. And there's a deafening silence here in the text. No one does anything about it. Nobody else in God's people says, wait a second, we're not okay with random genocide. And that'll stand out because later, as the story gets even darker, in chapters 19, 20, and 21, when some of God's people act out, the rest of Israel get really, really upset. And the difference is that that time, the victim was an Israelite. He was one of us. So the people of Israel get really worked up and demand justice. But this time, the victims are foreigners. They're just some random village of people. So we don't have to worry about it. Nobody demands justice for them. I grew up in the South, where it is still the case that a person who murders a white man is 4 times more likely to receive the death penalty than somebody who murders a black man. Same evidence across every other factor. If the victim is white, you have 4 times the chance of the death penalty as if the victim is black. Because no king means no justice. Here's what's going on in the story. Those other people, they're not as much like the Danites. And so nobody demands justice for them. They don't need justice because we always, when we are king, define justice as justice for people like us or justice for people we like. Every human being ever. Whether we'd love to say it out loud or whether we'd be rightfully ashamed to admit it, has defined justice to one degree or another that way. We have cared more about the atrocities near to us than about the ones far away. I'll give you, this is just inevitable, right? Most of the flooding going on in the world right now is not happening in Texas. Most of the casualties from flooding in the world right now are in Southeast Asia. But we all know much more about Hurricane Harvey than we do about what's happening in Southeast Asia. And we didn't set out to do that. We're not trying to be evil. Some of us have relatives and friends and people we know in Houston or in the part of Texas that is currently underwater. Fewer of us have relatives in Myanmar. But we do this. We care more about the suffering of people like us. No king, no God who rules over everyone and says every single person is made in my image, no matter what, means no justice for all. It means we will work harder to get justice for the people who are like us, the people whom we like, than for the people who aren't like us. For the people we don't like. No king means no justice. The mark of a Christian in this is that we will submit to God's definition of justice, God's definition of human beings. We will care about justice, not just for the people like us, but for the person whose cubicle is next to us and we just desperately wish would call in sick. Because we don't want to listen to them again. To be God's people means that we care deeply about justice for the uncle that no one wants to come to the family reunion. For the person who's been holding the same sign on the same street corner and using the money that they get there to buy the same drugs for years and years and years. To be a Christian means we will care about justice for those people and not just for the ones we know and have affection for. And to be a Christian means we will submit to the fact that ultimately justice is in God's hands. In the story, the Danites, they commit this atrocity, they commit genocide, and there are no legal repercussions. Nobody so much as raises a question about it. If you go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, when it's describing God's people being brought into the kingdom, it lists all the tribes of Israel that are going to come in, and Dan is left off the list. It's not there. Every other tribe is on the list, but not Dan. Justice is in God's hands, and he will demand it. To be a Christian means to submit to the reality that God's judgment is real, that he will name evil as evil, that he will name injustice as injustice, not just out there in history in the tribe of Dan, but in our midst as well. To let him be king, to let him decide what is just and what is not, what we have done and said, what of it is just and what of it is not. No king means no justice. God being king means God will administer justice. We're not even halfway through these chapters, and the next story is the most involved. It's also, I already gave you one warning, but it is the darkest and the most graphic. And it's the story that shows us the thing that's maybe a little bit less intuitive, which is that in addition to meaning no truth and no justice, no king means no love. So let me summarize the story. There was no king, and there's a Levite who's supposed to be an upright religious man, and he has a concubine. A concubine is like a wife. You're supposed to be committed to one another for life, but the difference is, if I have a concubine, I'm not accountable to her dad for how I treat her. If I have a wife, then I'm accountable to her dad. We've made an arrangement that I have some obligations to take good care of her. With a concubine, I'm kind of off the hook, because in this day and age, nobody was accountable to women for how they treated them. So he's got a concubine, and he does something to her that causes her to run back home. We don't know exactly what, but this isn't 21st century Corvallis. You don't just leave your husband. This would have been a scandalous and dangerous thing for her to do, and she still decides it's worth it, and she runs back home. And after a while, this guy gets around to going to find her. And he goes back to her dad's house, and he finds her there, and really, the moral high point of the story is that he and her dad spend the next 5 days pigging out and getting drunk. Because at least that involves some hospitality. That's the best we get in this story. But eventually, this guy, he decides to head back home, and so he takes his concubine, and they start heading back home, and they're not going to make it home, and there's a village full of foreigners that they could stay at. And his servant says, "Let's stay here." And he says, "No, we can't stay there. Those foreigners, they might hurt us. We need to go to this other village that's full of Israelites." And so they do. They make it to the other village, and they're hanging out in the village square, and nobody will take them in. Nobody will give them a place to stay. Until finally, a guy who's from a different part of Israel and happens to be there says, "Listen, you cannot spend the night in the village square. Come and stay at my house." And so they do. And a little while later, there's a knock on the door, and a group of men from the village have gathered together. They know about these two guys from other parts of the country who happen to be staying there. So they bang on the door and they say, "Come out here so that we can rape you." And the men's response is, "We're not coming out, but you can have our women." And so they throw the girls out the door, and what you would expect to happen happens all night long, and at the end of the night when the men get tired or bored or whatever, this unnamed concubine crawls back to the threshold of the door and dies there. And in the morning, the Levite, who somehow has slept, wakes up and says, "Get up, it's time to go." And she doesn't move. He realizes that she's dead, and so he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends the pieces to all the different tribes of Israel to say, "Do you see this outrageous thing that's been done to me? How dare they do this?" Subtext: she was my sex slave. Why should I have to share? And so all the people of Israel, they get together and they go, "You're right, this is outrageous. This cannot happen." Nobody asks a single thing about the Levite's role in the story. They just buy his story hook, line, and sinker. "We are going to go up and we are going to totally destroy the tribe of Benjamin," which is the tribe from which these guys came. Not, you know, the people who actually perpetrated the crime, but like, let's just get rid of the tribe. And so there's this massive civil war, and thousands upon thousands of God's people kill one another. And eventually, after a series of setbacks, the big group of Israelites totally defeats the tribe of Benjamin. There's only 600 Benjaminites left. And then the Benjaminites, they complain. They say, how are we supposed to rebuild our tribe? You killed everyone except us. There's just 600 men left. You killed all the women and children. What are we going to do? We're just going to die out. And all the Israelites had taken this vow that they weren't going to give their daughters to be wives to the Benjaminites. They're like, "You're right. This is terrible. How could this have happened?" They blame it on God. And so their solution, it takes place in two parts. They go to two different villages that weren't involved in the civil war. And they do the same thing in both villages. They go in, they kill every male and every woman who's not a virgin. And then they kidnap the young women, the virgins, and sex traffic them, give them to the Benjaminites to propagate their lineage. They do it once, they only get 400. That's not enough, there are 600 Benjamites. They do the whole thing all over again. And the story ends, and there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king means no love. Look, kings have subjects. They have people who do what they tell them to do. And kings have enemies. Kings don't have equals. They don't have relationships in which there can be just mutual love and respect. Kings have subjects and kings have enemies. And everybody in this story, all the men in this story, I should say, behaves like a king. Everyone particularly looks at women as subjects. Right? You are there for me. If you were here last week, think of Samson. Get that girl for me. She is right in my eyes. There's no hint of anyone at any point, no fathers loving daughters, no husbands loving wives. It's all just, you're my subject. You either deliver what I want, or I have no use for you. Right? There's no love there. There's no romantic love at all, and there's no fraternal, big picture love of humanity, love. Right? These are supposed to be God's people. And they at the first provocation, they just slaughter one another. In an instant, you're not doing what I want, so you must be my enemy, which means you have to die. If I don't have a king, then I am king. And I can have subjects, and I can have enemies. But I won't have anyone to love. I will I will look around at the grand scope of the United States of America and divide it up into to people who agree with me and want what I want. They're okay because they're helping me get what I want. They're good subjects. And people who disagree with me, people who voted for the other person, those evil schmucks, they're not a part of my America. And I will look at the individual relationships in my life. Husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, moms, dads, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, coworkers, friends, neighbors, you name it. And I won't, you know, announce it to the world because it's not polite, but I will quietly see you as my subjects. You do what I want you to do, or this is over. You make me happy, you make me fulfilled, or I'll divorce you. No king means no love. Don't for a moment think that there is no connection between our everyone does what is the right in their own eyes approach to romance and sexuality today. And the pornography and the sex trafficking and the sexual abuse that takes place every single day. Can't tell millions and millions of people whatever the desires of your heart, you need to fulfill them and expect anything other than the results we get. This story includes gang rape. I hope and pray that doesn't get replicated on campus this year, but I don't expect that will be the case. It happens all over the country. On all kinds of campuses, and not just on campuses. No king means no love. Once I am king, then you are either my subject or my enemy. And I am going to eventually treat you accordingly. So, no king means no truth, no king means no justice, no king means no love. We need a good king. We need a good king. Look, we're understandably skeptical of authority. I was, you know, perusing the internet for relevant quotes to this no king means no truth, no king means no justice, and I came across the line Nixon delivered in an interview after Watergate where he said, if the president does it, it's not illegal. If there's ever been a no king means no truth line, that's it. Like we have been taught rightly to be skeptical of authority. But to be skeptical of something and to be dismissive of it are very different things. Right. You shouldn't assume that because I am the pastor and I have some sort of spiritual authority that I'm just good to go and you should listen to everything that I say. There should be a degree of skepticism in the way that you treat me. That doesn't mean that you should dismiss everything that I say as irrelevant if it doesn't jive with what the resonance of your heart is. Right? To be skeptical isn't to be dismissive. We don't need a bad king. We need a good king. Every human endeavor is meant to flourish under good authority. There's one of the very, very worst things that you could do for a child in raising them is say, hey, whatever is right in your own eyes, go for it. Everyone in my family would be covered in bite marks because my one-year-old is a biter. And it's right in her eyes. If you want to see a building like this building or like Research Stadium or like the home you live in built, then everybody has to submit to the authority of the architect. You can't have carpenters and plumbers and electricians and sheetrock guys just doing whatever seems best to them. There's got to be an authority. There's got to be a king. We were made to flourish under good authority. Now, you need a good architect, somebody who can design a plan that works and is understandable. But you got to have that. And we have a good architect. We have a good father. We have a good king. This is the bulletin verse. The bulletin cover verse that Dennis read for us, that's why it's there. Because Jesus came to announce, hey, there is a good king. This is Mark chapter 1, and this is how Mark introduces the teaching of Jesus. Like, this is what Jesus taught, the summary of it. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That word gospel that's repeated there is an announcement of a king. And Jesus is coming and saying, hey, there really is a good king. They're not all Richard Nixon. They're not all abusive fathers. There is a good king. I have come to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he tells us what a good king is like, all the way at the end of chapter 10 in Mark. And when he's on the verge of entering Jerusalem and suffering crucifixion, his disciples, they're behaving like kings and they're all trying to get their own justice. And Jesus says this, starting in Mark 10, 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. They all act like kings. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the good king that you and I and everyone on this earth desperately needs, because Jesus is the kind of king who doesn't go around doing whatever is right in his own eyes, but gives his life up that we might have life. Who pours himself out to pay the price for our freedom. This is the kind of king you need. As a child, you needed a father and a mother who loved you like that. We all could still, no matter how old we are, use a father and mother who love us like that, who are consistently serving, consistently pouring themselves out. If you've been a student, you will thrive under teachers who teach you like that, who give way more time and energy and attention than is really required of them to make sure that you get to learn, who pour themselves out and sacrifice for themselves. If you've ever been an employee, then man, do you ever want to work for a boss like that? A boss who puts in longer hours, who makes sure that the credit doesn't all go to him, who supports you and builds you up and gives you whatever you need to do your job well. Don't we ever want to live in a country governed by people like that, who make the trip to Salem or to Washington, D.C. or to City Hall, not to be served but to serve, and to give their lives up for the good of the many? We need a good king, and Jesus is that king. So when you read something as dark as the end of the book of Judges, you should be shattered by it. You should be sobered and appalled by what you see. And you should recognize that on our own, we are not that far off. And you should recognize that their problem is our problem. They needed a good king, and we need a good king. And only in Jesus, will we ever find what we need. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our good king. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming not to be served, not to do what is right in your own eyes, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We pray, Lord, for the strength to submit to you as king, to let you be our God, to let you rule over us, to yield to you, and to be loved by you. In your name we pray. Amen.